It's an honor to be up here this morning and to share a message to you, with you, things that I've been thinking about. This week was kind of a tough week for me. A couple days I didn't feel well at all, and so I wasn't sure. But I'm glad to be here this morning. I want to talk a little bit about to come. And in order for people to come, we had to have someone who was willing to come. And for him to be willing to come so that we can become. And after I share about that, I want to share with you about becoming. This is the season that we think and ponder about coming of the one who came. It's the time throughout all humanity, Christendom, that we commemorate and remember the beginning of the world's greatest story. It's a story that was foretold for centuries and centuries. And then it happened. And now, the story is an old story. Is it an old story for you? Or do you still come alive this Christmas season when you think about the world's greatest story? The story of Jesus coming. The story of providing a way for us as man. You know, sometimes I think about, does this story impact me in a way that I still come alive at Christmas time? I remember when I was a lad, maybe 10 to 12. Well, when I was a lad, my mother always made Christmas special. She loved making lots of candies. And one day out of the year, just one day, we could eat all the candy we wanted. All kinds of chocolate drops and turtle, Rice Krispie with chocolate, and Buckeyes, and peanut brittle, and gumdrops, and orange slices. She didn't make those. I think she put those there because Dad liked them. Oh, and did I mention Buckeyes? It was a good day. And then Mother and Dad always liked to make Christmas special to give us a gift. Oh, then that one Christmas, maybe when I was 10, we could open up our gifts when we came downstairs that morning. But we couldn't open up our gifts till we were all down. So the younger ones would always run up and pull the older ones down so we could have Christmas. That makes sense, right, children? But one year when I was about the age of 10, I had a special Christmas. My mother told me my gift is out in the kitchen. And so I went running out with my siblings, and there it was. A bike. A gold bike. A gold bike with white tires. You know, those handlebars that would come up like this? It was a cool bike. Those little feathers that went down. Banana seat. Like I had Hot Wheels. It was a good day. And then we could eat all the candy we wanted. You know, I suppose today you count yourself blessed, Vilers, if my mother would have ever decided to market her candy and create a company, she would have put many a candy store out of business. Is the story old for you? You know, we sing these songs about come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. O come, all ye faithful. O come, Emmanuel. O come, let us adore him. Just pause with me for a moment and ponder what it must have been like for those that first Christmas, or when the Christ was born. What it must have been like for them when they had a glimpse of that reality. Like Joseph and Mary, they knew something big was happening. And maybe some of the family, and I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then the shepherds came. They knew there was something big. And even Herod. Herod's response was different than any of the others. You know, today, if I would compare Herod to anyone, I think he would be a lot like Kim Jong-un, right? Or whatever his name is. The North Korea dictator. He did what that dictator does today. He kills his brothers and anybody who would even threaten. Paranoia. But I want to talk about that. I don't want to talk about that at all. I want to talk about Jesus coming and what it has done for us. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Why did he come? If I'd ask you to come up and share, why did he come? What would you say? Did he come to show us how to live a righteous life? Did he come to teach us how to take care of the poor? You know, interestingly, there's only two times that Jesus speaks of the poor. And one time it is when he says, you will always have the poor with me. And the other time was in the Sermon on the Mount, there in the Beatitudes, when he simply said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now don't hear me say that I don't think Jesus was concerned about the poor. I think he was. He came into a poor family. He lived a poor life. He died a poor man. He knew what it meant to be poor. But that wasn't his message. Maybe his message and the reason he came was for us to get along with each other. Or maybe it had to do about social justice. The big buzz today, right? Or to be an example how to walk in humility. He did. You know, we have many books written about all those categories. We go to seminars, and they're all good things. I want to suggest to you this morning that primarily that's not why Jesus came. That's not why he came. He had a much greater purpose. Let me just share a few. In preparation for his birth, God tells Joseph and Mary. He says to Joseph that Mary will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will show people, he will save people from their sins. And while the shepherds were out watching their flocks by night, the angel came, and he said, today in the town of David a Savior has been born for you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And Zacharias prophesied over his infant son, John the Baptist. And he said, you will go and prepare a way for who? The Lord. And 30 years later, that son, after he baptized him, pointed at Jesus and said, he is the Messiah, the Lord, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are four primary reasons that Jesus came. You might have six or eight. I have four. The exciting thing to me is that they were all given by Jesus himself. Listen to Jesus' words. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Primary reason number one, he came to call us to repentance. Number two, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The gift of eternal life. Primary reason number two. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now listen to these words. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And then he says in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. When I was a boy, I remember reading stories of rich people or a person or a child who was kidnapped. Put a fear in me, that's why I remember it. Oh, we weren't rich, so I didn't, you know. But rich, I remember reading stories. And they would write letters, and they would want a ransom. And ransoms could be from thousands of dollars to tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands of dollars. If you will pay this ransom, you will get your child back. Jesus is saying here to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus said, you're going to have to repent. And if you choose to repent, there's eternity for you. But there's a problem. There is a significant problem. The debt's not been paid. The door is closed. And so Jesus said, I will pay the ransom. I will pay the debt. And he gave his life. The fourth and final reason is that I believe Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you and I. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will also love him and show myself to him. God sent his Son into the world so that we may truly know him and not simply know about him. I remember reading stories of the ruler in the 1930s and 40s who helped India get their freedom from British rule, Gandhi. Remember reading about Gandhi? And there was a time when Gandhi, he used to love the Sermon on the Mount. It's even said that Gandhi would read the Sermon on the Mount every day. Somebody once asked him, why don't you become a Christian? And Gandhi said, because I've never seen anybody live out the Sermon on the Mount. I was always intrigued with that. Why is it so hard for us to live out the Sermon on the Mount? But I have a different picture of that today. I think it was Gandhi's way of saying, I don't want to repent. I don't want to surrender. I don't want to trust. I don't want to do what I have to do to get there. Some time ago, I read the story of a young man. If I can find it. Some of you have read the book, A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And there he has a story of a young man. His name is Charles Templeton. I would suppose Norman, maybe Dan, you would remember him, John. In the 40s and early 50s, Charles Templeton, he was a contemporary with Billy Graham. They were both young men. Together with some other men, they had started Youth for Christ. And Billy Graham and Charles Templeton, would use the pulpit together. They traveled the world over and sharing the gospel. And some people in those early years thought Charles Templeton would become a great evangelist. But something began to happen for Charles Templeton. He began to have doubts. And so now the story that Lee talks about is way at the end of his life. He had become an agnostic in the 60s and had walked away from the Lord. Oh, he had all the training. He had graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary, had done all the training in the world. But at the end of life, he had lived his life as an agnostic. And he said, and Lee Strobel asked him, if there's one thing that you can point back to that made it hard for you to believe the gospel, what would it be? And he said, well, there was this article in Time magazine. If I recall right, it was 1966. But this article of this famine in Africa, and they had this picture of this little girl. And you can imagine the picture. And he said, how could a God who can make the rains flow and the soil produce fruit, how could a God allow that to happen? And he became an agnostic. But that's not my point. My point is of a young man who knew Jesus and he walked away. And at the end of his life in a posh condominium in Toronto, Lee Strobel had an interview with him. And in this interview, Lee Strobel asked him, who is Jesus to you? And he said, Templeton began saying it like this, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I have ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? Lee says, I was taken aback by this explanation. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes. He is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. I, he muttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Jesus, he was tough. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. He questioned that he had the highest moral standards, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. He goes on to talk about Jesus being the most important person who ever lived. And then his voice began to crack and tears started flowing down his cheeks. And he said, I miss him. Four points. We have to repent. That's why he came. To save us. He wants to take us to eternity. But in order for us to get there, he has to pay the ransom. And then he wants us to know him. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, the Bible says that God spoke. God used the spoken word to create. He spoke 10 times and he created. And he created out of nothing. And he spoke and he created. Listen to Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And again in Psalm 107. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So the Old Testament, the spoken word. And with the spoken word came the law and sacrifices. The law and sacrifices. And then there was the reality that the law and the sacrifices, there just wasn't a finality to what the law could do and what the sacrifices could do. But that all changed. That all changed beginning in the New Testament. In Matthew 1:23, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Do you get it? Turn with me to John 1, if you would, in your Bibles. Let me read the first 14 verses. I'll read them to you in the King James, John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. But he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And then the verse, "And the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Old Testament, the Word was spoken. And now, the Word becomes flesh and dwelled among us. And John then says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." That was John's experience. He became flesh. He became a God-man. He became a man so that he could experience suffering and death. But he was still God to be effective as payment, that ransom for our sins, the propitiation of our sins, the perfect sacrifice. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny. Turn with me now to Hebrews 10:1-7. Talked about the Old Testament and the law and the sacrifices. And it happened over and over, and it wasn't enough, and it wasn't enough, and it wasn't enough. The Hebrew writer says it like this. Now I'm going to say it in the New American Standard. I like this translation. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take it away. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says," this is Jesus, "when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O Lord.'" And let me just share one other verse in Romans 8:3. Same kind of meaning. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do for thousands of years, and what sacrifices couldn't do for thousands of years, one time event, the King, Jesus, coming out of the realms of glory for you and I, he came into his own, and his own still didn't receive him. But you and I, if we receive him, we can become the sons of God. He came to us. We have to invite him in. But he came to us for us to become and to continue this becoming. He came to come into our hearts. If we invite him to come, we begin the becoming journey. Does that make sense? What do I mean by become? Become means begin to be. So when you become a believer because you have repented of your sins, you begin to be. But it's not finished. It's the beginning of the new life, right? It's sealed in Christ. It is change. If I would say to you this morning, I'm going to become a heart surgeon. If any of you have heart issues, I'll do surgery on you. Because I want to become a surgeon. You'd look at me wacky. Or if I would say, I want to become a professional pilot, and I'm going to rent a plane, and if you want to go to Florida with me, let's go. I don't think I'd have many takers. Even if I would give you a free trip. Probably be a one-way ticket, but it'd be a free trip. Or if I would say to you this morning, I'm going to become a professional baseball player. No, I'm going to become a professional baseball, football, and basketball player. This is not possible. Well, if I work long enough, hard enough, maybe I can, and study long enough, maybe I could become a heart surgeon, or a pilot, or whatever it is. But when we become a Christian, it's sealed. We become. We're in the faith. Nothing can take that away. No more sacrifices. No more old law. It's over. When Jesus came, we become. You know, we sing that song again at Christmas time. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for you. And when we do, we are sealed. What is becoming then? When we become, what is becoming? Maybe the best word for become is transformed. To be changed. A thorough or dramatic change in the form of appearance or character. Revolution, to convert. Some of you, you take houses, junky houses, condemned houses, and you transform. You make it look like new. Transformation. That's what Jesus is doing for you and I. He takes that old. Oh, we're redeemed. We're in the body of Christ. We are justified. We're sealed in Christ. But the becoming is just starting. And thank God for that. You know, there's a lot of fallout with the fall. Do you know what your fallout is from the fall? Are you aware of some of your fallout spots? And if you are, what do you do about them? Do you care about your fallouts? I have fallouts. One of my fallouts, I go silent when I struggle, when there's things that I'm dealing with. It's hard to do well when you go silent. I saw this statement some time ago that said, unhealthy families act out their feelings, and healthy families live out and work out and speak out their feelings. Healthy families, healthy marriages communicate their feelings. Recently, Kathy said to me, you know, there's this saying that when you get married, you know, I want to get married and live happily ever after. That's not what God had designed at all. It's a joke, right? But there's beauty that comes out because in marriage and in families and in church community, we're exposed to each other's fallout and our own fallouts. When there's conflict, the question is, what do we do in our fallout? That's that sanctifying, that's that becoming transformation process that we're all invited to. And maybe that's the hardest part of the journey. A number of years ago, I collaborated with some men out in the West about doing a men's retreat every year out in the Rocky Mountains. This group of church men, one of those men, is a young man in his late 30s, and a nice family, and just built a new house. And he was quite the writer. He was quite the wrangler. He loved writing. He loved hunting. He loved the outback. He came alive. And so for the first number of years, he was always one of the wranglers. He made lots of things happen. And every night when we'd gather back around the fire after we'd write, build a big white man's fire, and we'd share and talk, and eventually he'd break out the guitar and he'd play. Then one year he was riding a bucking bronco, not on men's retreat, a couple weeks before men's retreat, getting it ready, and it was bucking around, and something happened internally. Something happened deep in his lower back. A nerve became pinched. And the location and the way it happened, doctors the world over don't know why. He still rode that year because that's what he loved. Shouldn't have. Long story short, Ed went on a long journey. And he told me recently when I called him and I said, can I share this story? He said, for 2 years, in my new house, I would lay there and look out the window and say, I don't want to live. You see, for Ed, he couldn't sit anymore. He could only stand or he could lie down. And he could only lie in certain positions. When he would walk, he could walk okay if it's flat. He couldn't walk the hills. He could never ride back and see some of those hidden lakes way back in, hunt elk, moose. All those things he so deeply enjoyed. He was trapped in his own body. The kind of business the family had, he was able to go to any place in the world to try to figure out what was going on. And no place, Minneapolis and Baltimore and Seattle and San Francisco and LA and Phoenix and Germany and Florida. He told me he's taken over 25 to 30 flights trying to find healing. Surgeries. Probably shouldn't have done surgeries because it's worse. Nothing's changed. Everything has changed. Nothing has changed physically. You see, after about 2 years of moping and groaning and struggling and say, I don't want to live. I can't imagine 30 more years of this, God. There's got to be something different. He began to shift. And when he was a young boy, He loved art, and he loved making things out of wood. And so he went back out to a little wood shop. He started making things. Because one thing he could do was stand. He could still stand and make things. And he began to read about making violins. And on his wall, he put pictures of violins of Stradivarius, the best violin maker ever. You see, for 500 years, the way you make violins by the masters has not changed. The best violins today, they're made after those that were made 500 years ago. And so he started working on making violins. Now, if you come near his shop, you'll never hear a saw running, a drill running, very few electric things. You see, when you build with violins, you do it all by hand. You hand sand and you hand plane bare pieces of wood. And when you put in the black carving that goes around the violin, you etch it in with a knife. You cut it out by hand and you put it in. When you go to varnish, when you put it together with the glue is made out of the sap from your pine tree. And when you go to varnish, that's also made from the sap. He began to make violins. So every year after that, when we would ride back out of the mountains and we'd go get our first good hot shower, right, Doug, Mark? And then I'd say, I want to take you somewhere. I want to take you to my friend, and we go over to see his shop. And his shop has been transformed from this little, just a little shop, to a room that is made out of all this equipment, hand tools, carving knives, and these pictures on the wall. And I don't just want the men to see the craftsmanship. I want the men to see a heart that's been changed. Because I saw those moments, and I heard those moments when he didn't want to live. It's like his smile has changed. When I see a smile today, it's a real smile. Oh, he used to have a nice smile. He had everything. He had a beautiful home at the end of the road, the mountains in the background, a nice family, a nice career ahead of him. He still can't sit. He still can't drive. He still can't bend down to fix the kitchen sink. He's very limited, but he can stand, and he can make violins. He started becoming an apprentice with a master violin maker. The master violin maker was taught by another master. This master in New York City gets $60,000 when he makes a violin. The man that trained Ed, he makes $25,000 to $30,000 when he makes a violin. Ed is just beginning. I don't know what the Lord has. But I know that he's transforming wood, beautiful wood, selected wood, into beautiful pieces of music. That someday, I think, are going to be a piece that is desired. You see, he's gone to these 4 years into it. The place he is in 4 years takes 10, 15, 20 years to get there. He's gone to some of these national and world competitions where they judge you on appearance, the way it's made. And you know, a good violin, it's not all shiny and nice. It's made the way that they made them 500 years ago, where they're chipped out. And you know, he chips them out a little bit. He cuts grooves into them. He varnishes them all by hand. That's the way they want them. And the competition is about the way the craftsmanship is. And the tone, the sound. And he's winning these awards out of hundreds of people. He's winning these awards of tone, I have a violin player in my home. Kind of. I love to hear Amy play. So early on, I wanted to bless Amy, but I also wanted to bless Ed. So I said, I want one of your violins. So I bought number 5. Some time ago, it kind of came apart. He said, if you ever have any problems, you can always bring your violin back. I took it back. He said, Sam, I don't like the sound of your violin. I have another one for you. Okay. So he gave me number 10. He's on number 22. 4 years, number 22. He's starting to have them display them at music stores. I'm not here to lift up Ed. I'm here to lift up a Father in heaven who became flesh so that he could have relationship, to be changed from glory to glory by his Spirit. And if you ever get to Bonner's Ferry, go to the violin shop. Coming back to Jesus, the Messiah. He did something no one else could do. He gave us something no one else could give. You know, throughout history, there's been many martyrs for the faith. From Stephen to Paul to Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, the early centuries, Polycarp, Wycliffe, many men, Tyndale, Bonhoeffer in World War II, many of our Anabaptist fathers, Jim Elliot and his friends. People have given up the faith, given up their life for the faith. There are people who have done great things, individuals who have given their lives for loved ones, like the Ten Boone family, hiding the Jews. My mind goes to recent tragedies. How loved ones protected their family, their spouse, and some of these horrific tragedies. San Bernardino, Las Vegas, Columbine, even at nickel mines. And the first responders at 9/11. Heroic. Recently read the story of a priest in World War II, in Auschwitz. If somebody escaped, 10 lives would be taken. And the way they would take their lives is they would line the men up and then they would randomly call out men. One day, August 14th, 1941, came out that a man had escaped. They lined up all the men. The commandant stood up front. Commandant stood up front. And he began to call out names. And when it came to a certain man, a Polish man, the man began to cry. And he said, I won't get to ever see my wife. I have a family. There's a man standing close to him, Father Colby. What you never do in Auschwitz or any concentration camp is to step up or to try to speak. You get eliminated in a hurry. Father Colby stood up and he said, I will take the place of this man. And so he joined the other 9 into the starvation chamber. Starvation. And he starved. There are so many who have suffered for the sake of Christ, for the opportunity to win souls and to share the gospel. There's many that suffer physically. And it won't go away on this side. Or emotional anguish. But Jesus, he came to save us from our sins, for eternal life. He paid the debt, the ransom for all. And then he says, would you like a relationship with me? I will walk with you. You will not be alone. I will be here with you. I will always be with you. To see Jesus. There's a, in closing, I must finish before you do. In John 12. There's a story of if I can find it here. The story of these Greeks that were among the believers there. And it says in verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And he began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Do you have that desire or longing in your relationship? I had a dad who loved poems. He recited many poems. Kind of like your daddy, Lane. My dad loved poems and he would learn them. There's one of the poems that I liked that I would like to share with you. In closing, a poem that comes out of those verses I just read to you. "Tis in the Bible, we are told, concerning those Greeks who came of old. 'Twas not to see some human wonder, nor to hear the sons of thunder. Perhaps to men they had grown weary, and so they came with earnest query, 'We would see Jesus.' When I go to church today to worship God in the Bible way, it's not the leader on which I dote to fancy the choir that warbles the note. It's not the style and grace of the preacher or the polished words of the Bible teacher. I too would see Jesus. I sort of tire of the puff and blow, the religious brand of a man-made show. It's D.D. here and it's Reverend there, it's Dr. Biggs will lead us in prayer. We have boosted man so powerfully high, I often leave church with a sigh. I would see Jesus. We're like the world in our brag and puff. We count on humans to do their stuff. We put on the pressure, the guild, and the flare, and we take it for granted the Christ is there. I wonder at times, the meek and the mild, who have taught to be like a little child, can they see Jesus? And when I read a religious book, it's not for the author's face I look. I want to see my Savior's face and read of his matchless grace. If we would become like a seed of corn, we wouldn't always need to blow our horn. We would want to see Jesus. It's not that God doesn't use frail man, employ the talents the best he can. Provided he even needs us to tell the story, provided we don't take the glory. If humans would be so hidden away, people who listen would be prone to say, we want to see that Jesus. And when I cross death's swelling tide, ascend the hill on the other side, joyfully pass through the gates of pearl, the walls of topaz, jasper and pearl, I too want to see the kin and enjoy the beauty that is within, but I would see Jesus.